this is the first time it's happened to me up here at Hilltop, that I am going to share from the exact same scripture that I've never shared from. Her life flashes before me. I ran around desperately yesterday afternoon after golf trying to find a legal-sized pad that I could write down a lot of stuff. But here I am. I'd like you to turn to Colossians chapter 2, please. Now this time we'll get it right. What we need more than anything else is an hour-long discourse on Gnosticism, and that's what I'm going to do. I can't understand what Ed's saying anyway. It's too simple for me. Time to get complicated, folks. Here we go. Immediately, some people are perked up. We're in a lot of trouble, Ed. There's a mixed multitude here.
Yes.
Let's read these first 10 verses here. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at the Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Having been firmly rooted, and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. I'd like to reread verse 9 and 10 and give a little bit more specific translation. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you are being made full. And he is the head over all rule and authority. Today I share something, obviously it's going to be very simple. It's the basic gospel for Christians. And it has to do with the fullness of Christ. We have entered in, we've received Christ, and we receive all of Christ, and what we need to do is realize the fullness of Christ. It's Paul's prayer. It's Paul's desire. It's Paul's gospel to the Christians. It's Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3, that you might be filled up to all the fullness of God. It's Paul's vision of the church, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This word fullness is Paul's word. You've been studying it the few times I've been speaking so far in the Gospel of John, and we will return there to talk about life. But Paul expresses life in terms of fullness because, of course, people don't understand life immediately. Some people exist, some people live. And Paul makes the distinction between existence and living with fullness. That's the difference between existing and living. Existing and living doesn't mean having a good job or a crummy job. Two people with the identical job, one is existing and one is living in fullness. The job doesn't make the difference. Neither does the life, although I'm not advocating swapping. The point is not that I've got an empty life, you've got a full life. But the difference is how we deal and relate to our Lord Jesus in terms of our life and our job and our circumstance. We've been talking about that over and over again. Fullness, fullness. And here's the gospel to Christians, again, verse 9 and 10. For in him, that is in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him, you have been made full. Now that's actually what it says. The verse 9, the word phonos, verse 10, the word phonos is the same word. We say complete because it's hard to express this thought. And so we'll talk about the essence of the Christian life, which is this. The fullness of life, the fullness of the divine life, the fullness of life is focused in Jesus. And he, that is anyone, who is so focused in Jesus, experiences fullness. Understand what I'm saying? In the universe and in eternity, the whole issue of life is focused and centered in the Lord Jesus Christ. And any man or woman so focused on the Lord Jesus experiences fullness in his own life. That's the good news for Christians. That brings it down to real simplicity. And it also brings into broad relief what is perhaps the single greatest lifelong struggle for the Christian, which is that we can be distracted from this focus by other things. And to the degree that we are distracted by other things, we experience emptiness. I hope you catch the contrast here between fullness and emptiness. Because, in fact, in Christian reality, this is our experience. I wish I could say in my Christian life, now 26 years old, that in my Christian life, I've experienced fullness every day. But, in fact, I've experienced fullness and emptiness. Both of these things are a reality in our lives, depending on where we are. You know, sometimes I'm abiding in him. Sometimes I find a knowing of him, I see him, and in those times my experience is always fullness. Even going through tragedy, then fullness, if you can imagine such a thing. Other times, distracted, maybe not just by bad things distracted. Remember, the enemy uses good things if he can get you distracted. But distracted by dreams and hopes and good things and bad, we strangely experience in the tremendous momentum of obtaining these things emptiness. I think the greatest contrast in Scripture, forgive me, but I've been thinking about it for a couple of years, oh, Solomon. Solomon, man, this guy really sticks with me in the Old Testament. Because there he is in Proverbs 3:5, where, you know, writing down, he said, now I want to write a scripture that'll be popular with every Christian. What should I say? Proverbs 3:5, right? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And actually, what he says in that is, you know, there's the young Solomon in a nutshell. There's the young guy becoming king. The Lord says, what do you want, Solomon? He says, oh, Lord, I want to be focused on you, basically. Give me a hearing ear, a hearing heart, so I can hear you when you speak. The Lord says, okay, that's great. I'll give you everything else besides. So, in the old days, he says, this is wisdom. Listen, trust in me. It's trusting Jehovah with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. Watch out. And all your ways acknowledge him. You know our favorite scripture, right? Look at the old Solomon. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Now he's got $1 million, he's got all the other things, and he got distracted by him. He doesn't even use the word Jehovah in the whole book of Ecclesiastes. All he talks about is God. Jehovah's become God, you know. When you go along and talk about Jesus, you know it's easy to talk about God, right? Even associates at work, you know. Yeah, what could you think about God? Yeah, what do you think about God? Well, God does this, God does that. Then you say, Jesus, right? Somebody kicks the water cooler and then they're shaking. I don't think I want it. When you talk about God, mention Jesus, things get hot. Then the Holy Spirit kicks in, you know, you get the reality, it's override, you know, the new gear, and you mention Jesus. And he's Solomon at the end of his life, distracted by so many women and distracted by riches. And actually, in the book of Ecclesiastes, distracted by having accomplished many things and building a lot of stables and building a palace for himself. And all those guys done. And his opinion of life is emptiness, emptiness. That's what vanity is. That's the Hebrew word, emptiness, emptiness. All is emptiness. Here's a guy who goes from his young days, fullness, fullness, always fullness. I can't believe what God's done for me. Oh, he gets there and they build a temple and he prays the prayer that'll knock his socks off. What a prayer that guy prayed to Jehovah. Find him in his old life, and you're walking around saying emptiness, emptiness. You know, he's a zillionaire. You know, he's got 100 wives behind him saying, please come to me, please come. He says, emptiness, emptiness. Investors come up and say, look, I got a short deal here, buy the stock. It'll be worth $1 zillion. You'll be able to buy Egypt in 2 years. He says, emptiness, emptiness. So get it straight, brothers. Let's get it straight. Circumstances do not bring fullness. Is there anything more pitiful and empty than to see the lives of the rock stars and the movie stars who got everything, and they're totally empty. All they got left to do is fight with each other. They all have a death wish, you know, some of them going down the tubes with drugs and all these kind of things. You think with zillions of dollars, you got a lot to live for. It's not true. It's not true. Circumstances don't determine fullness nor emptiness. That's the world's gospel. The reality of the gospel is it's a matter of where we're focusing, and that's always the case. Now look here in Colossians, this little passage here, and just look at the contrast of emptiness and fullness. Look at this. You see, because here's the point we need to see. Why is this matter of focusing on Jesus so important? You say, well, forget the focusing mystical stuff that Ed's always talking about. Let's get down to practical stuff. Like you said, give us some rules. Those Christians trying to get us to give them some rules, you know. He says, look to the Lord. No, that's too easy. That's too easy. There's got to be something more concrete. Why am I saying focus? Because, you know something, our concepts, in the end, determine our conduct. What you think, it does end up being what you do. And that's why it's in the thinking that the Lord has to renew us. And then the conduct begins to flow. So the concepts are so important. What are you focusing on? They will become your concepts for life. And as they become your concepts, it filters right through and assimilates themselves into conduct in your life, just as surely as you breathe. And so here's the thing. Let me put it this simple way. If we focus on richness and treasures, our lives evidence these riches and treasures. So look at this little passage in Colossians. Look at this. Look at the beauty of focusing on Christ. Just in verse 2 and 3. I just pick a few things. But just listen to these things. If we focus on Christ, our hearts are encouraged. We knit together in love. We attain to a wealth that comes from a full assurance of understanding. Not maybe, a full assurance of understanding. Resulting in true knowledge of God's mystery, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We've got treasures of wisdom and knowledge and full assurance and all this stuff. I mean, just think of it. Just focusing on Jesus, this mystery in whom are hid all these things, produces such concepts of wealth and treasure, resulting, look at verse 6 and 7, that is some of the results in our lives that come as a result of this looking at Jesus. As you therefore receive Christ Jesus, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted. Now, by seeing him and focusing on Jesus, you're able to walk in him. And you're rooted in him, not somebody being blown about. And you are being built up in him. You're actually growing. You know, most people stop growing after about 22, 23 years old. Their vocabulary stops growing, their mind stops growing, they just start dying. Unless you're in Christ, then you're constantly growing. You're an old guy, 90 years old, still growing. I think only the law of Jesus as resurrection and life can overcome the death process in our mind and in our bodies. And here is just one of the little treasures. Being built up and established in your faith, getting rock solid in your faith, and overflowing with gratitude and thanksgiving. Boy, somebody who focuses on Jesus, there's such fullness to this gratitude and rootedness and establishment and building up and all this stuff going on. I mean, that's a full life. Oh, man, a lot of stuff's going on. Being built up, building, dunking, and activity. Look at these simple contrasts now. The contrast is emptiness. Listen to verse 8 and pick up that word empty on the way. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. According to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. And suddenly, here's empty philosophy to distract you. Who's interested in empty philosophy? You can go to a PhD in empty philosophy. Now they don't call it that. That'd be a pretty futile thing. I have a PhD in emptiness. But if you concentrate, focus on empty philosophy, and focus on, verse 8, empty traditions, and focus on empty superstitions, what's the result in the conduct of your life? Well, we have to sneak down to later on in the chapter where Ed was showing us, like in verse 16, the result of that kind of empty distraction is that you get focused in on festivals, new moons, superstitious religious activities. Becomes your preoccupation. I mean, we gotta worship on this day at this time, this way. We gotta celebrate this way. We get focused on rituals and liturgies and all those kinds of stuff. Emptiness is emptiness! Boy, you surely love that stuff though. At verse 17, we really get hung up on shadows.
Oh, listen, I got a great shadow to tell you. I think that the beast now turns out to be Saddam Hussein, and he's coming down. And people so preoccupied with who the beast is and the Antichrist and the prophets before and all this kind of stuff. And you know what? That's good study, but if you let that kind of stuff totally distract you, you're off into emptiness. I don't care what his theory of the end time is, what my theory is. I'll tell you what, we're all going to be wrong in some way. So study the end times if you want. But I remember, I love Bob, this guy. He's so much Jesus movement to me. I see the guy, I see him in sandals still. I never knew this guy until 2 years ago. But you know, the Jesus movement came to Jesus and people were saved and it was a legitimate. How many of you were in the Jesus movement? I mean, you were really tied by the people. Wow, that was saved by Jesus, and his glorious, gracious days out there on the West Coast and actually all over the States. But you know what? They became totally preoccupied with empty eschatology. And all they did was study the book of Revelation. I tell you, they get so much of this. Oh, wow! They're beasts! It's so excited, you know. They just love to study the beasts and the horns and all this, the birds, you know. You get sidetracked like that, see? Some of them march right on. Someone got sidetracked, and of course, you know, Hal Lind's and all those books came out back in those days. The next thing everybody's talking about. Remember 1988, the 88 reason Jesus is coming back, 1988? I know some Christians got totally distracted. Did you remember this book? Did you read that? This professor or Bible's teacher, whatever, he wrote a book. The 88 reasons why Jesus is coming back in the Feast of Tabernacles in 1988. Rosh Hashanah, sorry. And oh man, this guy had all these conclusive evidence. You know, I know some people who had their business ready to sell. And some kids who dropped out of school just to pay to get ready for Jesus to come back. It was emptiness. The guy came out the next year. 89 reasons he's coming to 89. Strange thing, nobody picked that book up. Emptiness can be about a lot of good things. I mean, what is it that Paul tells Timothy? Now listen, that Timothy and the boys aren't hanging around talking about girls on the streetcar. That some of the Christians like to get into these hidden discussions that went nowhere. He says, avoid that kind of vain chatter and philosophies and disputations that lead to nothing. It just drains your life out, he says. That's an interesting little point, isn't it? So, okay, and you look at verse 18, next thing you know, an emptiness, even in religious matters, we're concentrating on angels. We have a prayer meeting, and what we're doing is sensing. Is there an angel here? Listen, you don't think that's, ridiculous. There are people doing that this very morning. They're having an angel seance, basically announced to. Joining hands, closing their eyes, and waiting for an angel to speak. Folks, this is emptiness. But it comes as a result of getting distracted from our focus, from something other than the focus, the focus. And when you look at the three basic empty philosophies of today, you know, sociologists and everybody always say there are three main philosophies today. Secular humanism, materialistic determinism, and existentialism. They say worldwide those are the three main philosophies that are leaving a mark on the concepts of humanity today. And they're all empty stuff. I mean, you know, secular humanism. I mean, that's the one that pervades the United States the most, isn't it? And secular humanism, you know, secular humanism says, be good. And they can't give you one reason why. My kid took a college course. In his junior year, he took a course on morality. Morality and mores. And basically, the course said, in effect, the teacher was a very likable type of guy. He said, look, you should be good. And you should be good because it's cool. But the kids have overlooked the basis of being good. There's no basis. There's no absolutes. There's no absolute right or wrong. There's no God in the heaven. There's no judgment to come. All there is what's good for one another. You can't really define that, you know? So they say, do anything you want as long as it doesn't hurt somebody else, but they can't clearly define that. So in the end, secular humanism says be good, and they can't give you one reason why. People just won't buy it. Even the kids buy that? Oh, I'm being good for no reason. I make economics at college. Many of you guys did too. You know, now in college, in most business colleges, they have a semester on business ethics. And it's all secular humanism. They tell you to be good. Sure, pick one. Now, I can go out there and make $100,000 in 1 year by a few shady deals, or $40,000 by being good. There's no reason in the world for one to be better than the other. Which am I going to choose?
Right, be good.
No kickbacks for me. I'm going to be good.
For no reason.
That business ethics course is a joke. People are going to do what's going to make them money today. You know what I mean? Because secular humanism, it's empty. It's futile. Blown away. There's no basis. Materialistic determinism, that's the basic philosophy behind communism. It's falling apart. This thing is empty. I remember a brother, we were in a prayer meeting 40 years ago. 40 years ago, and the brother prayed and said, he got a vision and said, I see the spirit behind communism. Now, I don't know what you think, but I think there's a spirit, a major spirit, principality behind every major movement. And he said, I see the spirit behind communism, and he is impotent and exhausted and at the point of death. People said, well, what are you, nuts? Got the Berlin Wall up, you know, the Eastern Bloc is solid, Russia is monolithic, and China, and there's no Tiananmen Square. And look what's happened. The spirit behind communism is in the death rattle. It's empty. And what the whole basis behind it is futility. I mean, you know, the basic concept behind it is you establish something, that something will become corrupt, and then there'll be an uprising and a revolution that will counter the corruption, and we'll establish something else which will corrupt. In the end, they have this kind of thing. It doesn't allow for free will, and it doesn't allow for hope. People can't live that way. The Russians are saying, we can't live hopelessly. I mean, you want something. See? The whole thing shot, it's falling apart. You see, one of those existentialism is bravado without any basis. Just do, just act, just react, but you don't know why. I mean, these are the philosophies that people are excited about today. University students at the University of Paris, you know, in these great intellectual sentences, what are they talking about? Existentialism, And you know, my kid, my second oldest son, is not a vibrant Christian quite. He's not even vibrant. He's a believer, but in fact, when my oldest son died, he was 16 years old, and they were the closest of friends. And my second son, now oldest son, has not reported him to God since that day. So he goes to college, and he takes a course in existentialism, but he comes home and he says, Dad, this stuff is baloney. You know what? Yeah, philosophy school gets a hold of a concept, and it's just like slamming. The more they squeeze it, the more it comes apart. It empties right out, you know? And let's take a look at logical positivism. Logical positivism basically means that nothing exists. Let's study that. I mean, that just empties out. You know what I'm saying? I mean, nobody's scared. Philosophy is a study today, is a study of nowhere. It's a study of nothing. You know what? Philosophy today has become misosophy. Philosophy means to love wisdom. Misosophy means to hate wisdom. Real wisdom begins with a basic kind of, there is something basic. If you don't have some stackpole, you have no philosophy. Real philosophy loves wisdom, and real wisdom starts with the fear of God. Even secularized real wisdom starts with a basic tenet of an absolute truth. And every absolute truth in the end takes it back to God. That's why they don't want to say it. So they have no stackpole, they're trying to build a system. It's building the system, they're going to play in the middle, they just kick it down. That's what the philosophers do, they kick each other saying, well, I didn't want to study philosophy, but you see, the idea is, this kind of stuff is all studies in emptiness. And some people are dedicating their lives to studying emptiness. On the other hand, there is the fullness of Christ. And let me just share with you a particular burden or hope that I can convey today. I would like to exalt and glorify the integrating power of the fullness of Christ. The effect of the fullness of Christ on our lives is to integrate us. Integrate us. You know, when you look in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 17, you notice this a little verse here. It says, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, cohere. Are integrated. In him. Can we just move this out on a wider plane? In him, all things hold together. In him, all things are brought into oneness. The parts that seem so alienated from one another turn out to be part of the same whole in Christ Jesus.
Starting with the starting with the universe?
That all feels good.
Just chewing my cud. Paul, in this chapter 1, verse 17, is implying that Jesus actually holds the physical universe together. It is not gravitational pull in the end. It's Jesus' pull that keeps the planets together. We call it gravitational pull because we can't see his fingers. So, call it whatever you want. Call it atomic this and that, boom, 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 boom. But in the end, it's just the Jesus holding the stuff together. It keeps spinning those atoms. And if he should stop, all the scientific laws would turn out to be faulty. Because he's behind the whole cohesive nature. And you're thanking God the sun came up today and we're a little bit further around the old sun. It's, we're still rotating, thank God. I wish we'd rotate the other way, because then I think my lefty slice would become a hook. That's my theory about all. I'll leave the video. But you know, he doesn't just hold the universe together, he holds the psychology together. He holds you together. Spiritually, he is the cohesive part. I mean, look, how are you ever going to get Jews and Gentiles together? Jesus came, built the road, and said, now you're one. Now, there's a cohesive integration there. There's a power in the fullness of Christ to bring a Jew and a Gentile together. I mean, this is the gospel as Paul presents it here in the book of Ephesians and other things. Now, the reason that he brings this point up, and I do bring in that Gnostic background, is because this was the Gnostics' trick. They believed in Jesus, they believed Jesus was the Savior, they believed Jesus was the Son of God, but they believed Jesus was part of a large network of deity. And he was included within the network. There was a demiurge, and a creator God, and a loving God, and a hating God, and a this God, and that God, and a God over angels, and a special angels, and Lucifer, and everything. And Jesus was on that whole ladder. Somewhere, a different Gnostic put a different place. But he was part of the ladder of the deity. And so, if you believe the Gnostic belief, you couldn't really focus on Jesus. You focus on Jesus, then you focus on Sophia. You like Sophie? She's a nice girl. That's one of the Gnostic gods. It's wisdom. Wisdom is a god, see? So you focus on Jesus, but oh, look, you must focus on wisdom as well. And oh, look, you must focus on creator demiurge. And oh, look, you must focus on this angel when you need something special that only this angel brings, like the angel of successful driving and everything. Now, look, that's an idea, but it sense. Hey, that's just a concretization of this kind of Gnostic concept that, you know, there are different angels that handle different areas of your life. You know, we pray and marry our wives for the cooking angel to be with her. You know what I'm saying? Yeah, right. Betty Crocker. She does that. So if you were a Gnostic Christian, on the one hand, a Gnostic Christian had a lot more to do mentally than a Christian who was focused on Jesus. A Christian who's focused on Jesus, rests upon Jesus, looks to Jesus for all his supply. Now a Gnostic has to know who to go to. And this is where a Gnostic became sort of a mystery religion, so to really get into it, you had to know who to go to right there. He started out with something very simple. You know, Gnosticism, as Ed so wonderfully described, was not born full-blown. But they started with such things like this. Oh, I'm sorry, you can't pay that prayer to Jesus. You have to pay that to the Father. Oh, and you pay that to the Holy Spirit, not to Jesus. And you start making these distinctions. People say, huh? What? Huh? And say, you know, oh, you mean when I say, dear Lord Jesus, I'm praying to the wrong person. I should be praying to the Father? And they get into all this kind of running around, you know. Now, you know, there is a little distinction there sometimes. You might feel a burden in one way or another, but hey, you make that a doctrine. You're getting yourself in distraction. Suddenly the focus of you does come to the Lord. You receive the remember, now, wait, I got to choose the right guy. Let's see, eeny, meeny, miny. Distraction time. And the Gnostics were pulling us away from integration. Here's the power of the Holy Spirit taking our dissipated lives and molding them back together again. Taking a marriage of alienation and pushing it into oneness again, as Bob was sharing. And suddenly something comes in there and starts to say, wait a minute, we need to keep things divided. That is the terror of what Paul saw in this thing of Gnosticism. That the simplicity of Christ would be cashed in for this more complicated system that seemed to make a lot of sense and give you a lot of mental activity. Needless to say, it was the brainy people who went for Gnosticism. The dumb Christians had to keep trusting in Jesus. They're the ones who went on, by the way. That's right. So he was fighting and attacking Gnosticism, and you can see there in chapter 2 of Colossians that one of the reasons, you see this focus immediately when you read those verses 9 and 10, once again. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. All the fullness of deity. You don't need some other guy named Deluge to get along. It's all focused in him. That's what God the Father decided. He focused on all of Jesus. He didn't spread it around to 12 different deities. So don't get distracted. And in him you have been filled for, and he is head over all rule and authority. Now whatever other principalities, powers, and angels, and everything else are around, they're all under Jesus. So you go straight to the source. Don't have to go to Angel Joe to get something done. You go straight to the source. And if he wants to send around angels for this or that, let him do it. And go direct to the source. Let's not set up this kind of mediation kind of thing with other sources. And that even applies to ministers. Amen. When we get to the place we're going to ministers for ourselves, we are distracted from the fullness of Christ. Now, I'm a minister. But I'm saying there's something strangely reminiscent of this kind of style of Christianity when people are no longer receiving the will of God from the Lord. But people are telling them what to do. That secondhand information, it's helpful to go to somebody to check your leading. But it's a whole other thing for you to go and get your leading from some other brother who's got a prophetic word for you. That doesn't wash in the economy of God where Jesus is the word. And any prophet confirms what Jesus is saying. But God's word does not initiate out of the prophet. Now you just keep that in mind, because there's a new Gnosticism in the land today. And I say that as one who has had a charismatic experience, and I believe in prophesying, and I have indeed even prophesied before in my life. I believe in that gift. It's a real gift in the body of Christ. And I am getting awfully jealous when I see that gift abused in the body of Christ to the place where people want to despise all prophesying. We better learn how to hold on to the stuff that's good and correct severely wise guy prophesying. But a leading place that people into distractedness from the fullness of Christ. You're not going to get your answers to life from a prophet. See, there again, the people get this spray. It's a distraction, isn't it? Isn't it a distraction? I just said the Spirit's fullness to the degree that it's focused upon the Lord Jesus and his fullness. And it's not a matter of circumstances, but people still looking for a change of circumstances are going to prophets to try to get some direction. It's a distraction. I'm sorry, I don't believe that's God's full plan. I hope that if you go to some prophet and you try to get some help from them, I hope that they say to you, you go to the Lord and find out. That's what pastors are supposed to do. Pastors are supposed to teach you how to hear his voice, not tell you what to do. See, pastors are doing it. The guy takes a little sheep and says, okay, now listen. Listen to the voice. Listen to this prayer right now. Now, Jesus, what do you want to say to the sheep? Okay, what did you think he said to you? I think I sort of felt like he said yes. Maybe the shepherd says, I think he spoke to you. But the shepherd doesn't tell the sheep what to do. The shepherd wants the sheep to hear the voice. You know what I'm saying? That's real counsel, by the way. Yeah. So, again, this whole thing is anything we do, we have to be careful. It's not distracting people from finding their fullness, the treasure of wisdom and knowledge in Christ. That's where it really is. If we become distracted like that, even with another foci, you know, how many foci do we need in our lives? Well, I got my family, I got my ministry, I got my home, got my job, and I got Jesus. One focus. You got another foci in your life, you know, Jesus and my job. And, you know, the earth just doesn't spin so well around two suns. Think about it. I mean, are you a parabola? Yeah, it probably has two foci, right? It kind of goes, no, what is that thing? Oh, I love these things. You know what? If somebody gets a second focus in their life, and your orbit changes, and it won't be an orbit of fullness, something gets distracted and distended out in some kind of way, we are meant to be planets around one sun. Focused around that one sun. That's when we function the best, revolve around the best, and that's where we find the Lord's purpose for us, and that is a focus in our own lives.
There's a fullness in our own lives that comes because of the fullness in Jesus' life and because of our focus there. You focus upon Jesus, and there is, can I use this word to help us understand this? Concentration. There is a concentration. Tropicana orange juice is made from concentrate. The concentrate is, they squeeze the oranges and they concentrate it down and they put water in it or whatever when they're going to make the stuff. And there is a concentration process that takes place in our lives when we're focused upon Jesus. And we need this concentration. Call it fullness if you want. But it applies to every area of our lives. You know, there's something heavy about somebody who knows the fullness of Christ. There's a concentration. Think of it in terms of, sometimes we call anointing. What is an anointing? You know, people say, oh, I got to teach Sunday school tomorrow. Lord, please give me an anointing. You know what anointing really is? It's a concentration of the life of Jesus in your life in such a way that it comes out as life. It's something that's been worked in there in a certain kind of heaviness. You know what authority really is? Authority isn't how gruff you can talk, how deep your voice is, or how much you can flail outwardly in making your statements. Real authority is how concentrated are you in submission to Jesus. It comes out in your life as authority. When you say something, you don't have to yell it, you just speak it and it happens. Real authority, which we want in our lives, which men need in their homes. How do you get that authority? There's a concentration process where Jesus integrates our dissipated, distracted lives and begins to bring it into a kind of a focus where we see clearly the issues. Wisdom is concentrated knowledge that sees the issues. Ministry, this real ministry is focused. You know, there's some people who are so talented, but you get the feeling that their many talents are so dissipated, you know? They pick up the guitar, so strong, but then, oh, well, let me do this, and then they go over here and they draw, and then, well, let me do this, and then they write a poem, and they're running around, and many multi-talented people, but they don't have a concentration of integrated focus around Jesus. And because of that, strange to say, many times less talented people who are more focused bear more fruit. Strange to say, but sometimes the 10 talented people are, of course, sometimes temperamentally so fragile that they can't fight the good fight, it seems. But sometimes the 1 talented people only got 1 stick, but they stick with the stick. And the Lord concentrates his life in such a way that that person is productive. It doesn't matter, therefore, how do you experience fullness? To be a 10 talented person, a 5 talented person, or a 1 talented person, that's not what brings you fullness. It's concentrating on the fullness of the Lord. Whether you got 1, 5, or 10 talents, that makes you full. And so the Lord takes us from dissipation. Hey, we're going every which way. We're going this way. And he begins to bring us in, concentrate us, focus us in, bring us into a focused learning. You have to think of Adam in his day before sin entered in. You know, this guy's life, Adam, he was so balanced. He didn't have to talk to him about it. He was so balanced, he could flow in life. And it was such a beautiful life. He was in balance with nature. Just think about that. He was in balance in nature. He was regular. He knew what nature was doing. He was in balance with the animals. They had a proper respect for him, and he with them, and he had a relationship to plants. I truly believe there was some mystical relationship between animals and plants and Adam. It was a very natural thing. It was all in some sort of a life flow. He was so balanced. He was in love with his wife, and one with his wife, and he with her. And there was a natural balance and a flow there. He wasn't proving my love and this and that and the other thing. You see, it's only after sin that all of that broke down. His body began to break down from this natural cohesiveness that was in God. And his body broke down. And his nerve broke down. Some of his alienation is her and his me. It's your fault, it's my fault. From oneness, now there's two-ness in the marriage. And the relationship to nature begins to fall apart. Now he's got a big to get product out of there, and now he starts being afraid of the animals. How does his whole life broke down because of sin? And it's the same with you and I. You know, we're all meant to be, in one sense, I don't want to sound like me on New Age stuff or something, but we all meant to be in harmony with our body and with life around us, with people. Some people can't even meet people. They're so afraid and terrorized. Forget animals, they go crazy. And they're filled with fears and sense of alienation and people who don't want to meet anybody, they hate people. Well, what a job Jesus has to do to bring us back the way Adam was before he sinned.
But Jesus wants to take us one step further than that. He wants to bring us past Adam into a real purpose and a real fullness and a real oneness that fulfills His destiny for mankind. I mean, that's God's plan for us, and according to the gospel here, Jesus, by His fullness and by His redemption, is now bringing us together in this process. If you look there in chapter 1, again, of Colossians, and verse 19 and 20, we see the most amazing statement that tells us of this good news of His redemption. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Jesus, that must be admitted, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Things on earth and things in heaven are now being reconciled and brought back into a basic harmony. Can I put it that way? The power of this fullness of Jesus is bringing things back into harmony in heaven and on earth. And He will complete that which He has begun. What is the key to the process for us as Christians? The key to the process for us, first of all, is this matter of seeing. We must focus upon His fullness. So we see there in Colossians 2:9 again, in Him dwells all the fullness, and we are made full as we are completed in Him, as we focus in Him. So in 2 Corinthians 3:18, is it? As we behold Him, we are transformed from glory to glory. Which brings us to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and verse 16. Well, let's turn there, because I shared with the other folks the other night on this, and it's actually more or less a starting point. I love this testimony by John, because John's been thinking about Jesus for years since his salvation, and he's come up with some interesting observations about salvation. To both John and Paul, seeing is very important to believing. And after, and in verse 14, he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. And there's that word beheld, which means we really concentrated and stuck with this thing. We looked at Jesus, and then we did a double take and looked again. What John is saying, for those of you who were here the first two times, is this. Jesus came, and His incarnation was a sign. When you looked at Jesus, and you did a double take, and said, wait a minute, there's something under there. See, Jesus is a sign. Jesus Himself is a sign. And so you looked at Jesus and you look back again. John says, I was just a young man and I started hanging out with Jesus and we went from place to place. And so I would look at him. Then I'd look again and behold the glory of God inside that guy. Not immediately apparent. He looked like every other man. But as I kept on looking, I saw there was glory under there, full of grace and truth. That's John's testimony right there in verse 14. And then in verse 16, he has this testimony, the resultant testimony. Of His fullness we've all received in grace upon grace. Now, how did John get that fullness? By working for it? He got it as a result of beholding Jesus. You know what? I wish we could have stuck a Christometer in each one of the disciples. Just had it sticking out of their head. And watch these guys looking at Jesus do things and watch how they were transformed in the process. Just seeing how Jesus does something makes you say, wow. This transformation makes you... This amazing process as we watch Jesus. And so you see, that's what the Lord wants us to do today. He says, look at Jesus. Watch how He does this. Take this matter of your marriage. Okay, now let's watch how Jesus does this. So come on, give Him a chance. Invite Him into that wedding feast. See what happens. And then you see how Jesus works. And even while you're watching, there's a transformation going on in your life. A renewing of your mind, an understanding of Christ's life in you and how it's going to come out through you. This is the beauty of focusing upon Jesus. So John says, you know, and John day by day did not see himself transforming, by the way. He just like you and me. But John says this, you know what, I beheld the grace and glory of Jesus and of His fullness I have received. And grace upon grace upon grace in such a way that now I write this gospel, and boy, this gospel is so full of light, isn't it? How did John get that way? Was he just particularly smart? He was focusing on Jesus in such a way that some things became apparent. Isn't this a wonderful thing? I share this just as an aside, but for some of you who really are in prayer meetings where people really pray, you know, not where a minister shares 50 minutes, we have 10 minutes of prayer for sick people, but I mean really prayer meetings where people really pray, isn't it wonderful how some things become apparent to us in the light of Jesus, and we just pray these things as the will of God, and then somebody says, how did you understand that? We said, I don't know, we were just in the prayer meeting, there was just some light that we saw.
on the subject. Do you understand what I mean? Those of you who've been in prayer meetings where God sends the light of His revelation into a situation, we say, Lord, how can we pray for this situation with the Kurds? Oh, Lord, we want to pray for it. What do you want us to say? And He brings some light into that situation, and we share that, and we pray that. And how did we discover it? It was a miracle. A corporate miracle in our midst as we were in the prayer meeting. Oh, I hope you touch some of that in your prayer meetings. It's a marvelous experience to experience the will of God expressed in revelation in a prayer meeting. As saints just come together, they're like, okay, Lord, what am I supposed to say? I'm praying all the way, but saying, Lord, what do you want? And then we get a clue, then we pray. And another topic, Lord, what do you want us to pray? We get a clue, we pray. That's how a prayer meeting goes. Not we come in with our agenda, say, okay, Lord, here's the lesson. We say, now how do we pray for each one of these matters, you know? And light comes in, light comes. And this is the process of focusing upon Jesus. And of His fullness we receive in this process of focus. And our lives come together. And as corporately, our lives come together. We find ourselves in fullness. So we focus upon Him. He will be Lord over us. He will be. And in the process, what He has to do sometimes, as you know, is take away our distractions. That's the gospel. Guarantee, He'll take away our distractions. So if we're distracted by Jacob with our own personal strength, He'll take it away. If we're distracted by our great personality and ability to get out of everything, He'll take it away. If we're distracted by the comfort and safety of our financially secure position, He'll take it away. Yeah, I mean, any kind of props that we got sitting up there so we don't have to concentrate on Him all the time, He'll take them away. Just to take away the distractions so we can concentrate on Him. Now, if we concentrate on Him, you can have riches and a financially secure position and good health and all these kind of things. He doesn't take them away. If you're not distracted but focused on Him, He doesn't take stuff away. He's not around His business like the devil's told many Christians. He just, Jesus is just walking around seeing who can tear something out from under. Yeah, let's see. I think I find some Christian men here this weekend. We can really tear them up. Let's see. Jesus isn't in that business of tearing people up. But the Holy Spirit is committed, absolutely committed, to focusing us all on Jesus. And anything that's an idol standing in your way, even if it's Isaac, your dear son, He'll have you offer it up. So that your focus is clean and pure, right on the Son of God. That's just where we need to be focused. And when we're in that focus, there's a fullness that is wonderful for us. So, brothers, for those of you who were not here when I shared Thursday night and Friday morning, basically, what I have been doing is going through the signs in the Gospel of John, a few of the signs, and trying to show the fullness of Jesus through those signs. I'd like for us to end by just looking at the end of the Gospel of John, and I'm going to define again, for the sake of those people who have not been here, what I'm talking about, and then the next time I share, we will take another one of the signs. If you'll notice in John chapter 20, and verse 30 and 31, John shares the reason for his writing of the gospel. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these signs have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. And all of you, as even semi-students of the Gospel of John, realize there's three words that are used continually throughout the Gospel of John. Signs, used 17 times in the Gospel of John. Signs, believe, and characteristically in the Gospel of John, he always says believing into Jesus. And life, which we should actually almost capitalize every time John uses it, because he doesn't mean life in the normal sense, but he means fullness of eternal life experienced now in our life. So John is saying, here's why I'm writing this Gospel. I have taken seven miraculous events in Jesus' life, but I don't want to call them miracles. Because if I call them miracles, maybe you'll just look at the miracle and say, whoop-dee-doo, look at Jesus, He did an astounding miracle. He says, but I'm calling these miracles signs, because they're pointers. They're trying to point to something. And I want to show you two things. Number one, that behind every miracle is trying to point to something that we need to observe. Blessed is the man who looks behind the mirror. When you look behind the miracle, what do you see? You see the fullness of Jesus expressed in some particular way. So we looked at Jesus turning water into wine, and we saw Jesus as life, Jesus as wine, Jesus as quality, Jesus as the saving the best to last. That's what you see behind the miracle of turning water into wine. And so John says, don't get hung up on Jesus turning water into wine and go around the world trying to gather up water and change it. Because I believe Jesus turned the water into wine and leave it at that. What is the reason for it? What is the sign that's pointing to this? Pointing to this. If you really want wine in your life, and not just water, Jesus is the wine for your life. That's the sign behind it. Now, if you see that and it makes you a real wino for Jesus, he said, man, I want that kind of life, capital L life. Then, John says, then believe in the Jesus. Make some motion, make some movement, believe in him. And that's what it says at the end of the story in John chapter 2, the disciples did. When they saw the miracle, it says they saw his glory. See, they saw something underneath him. They saw something behind him. They saw that behind this man there was glory. And they believed into him. They began to walk into Jesus. And the more they began, as they began to walk into Jesus, they began to taste the wine themselves. You know, we're going to look tonight at that John chapter 6, the bread of life thing, you know, where in the end the disciple says, where else can we go? We're spoiled on you! Great! Now you have us tasting this wine till we're absolutely stuck on your kind of wine. Then you're saying, go somewhere else if you want. Are you kidding? Once you've been in the hills of Jesus tasting of that kind of wine, what do you want to go back to California wine? New York State wine? Give me a break. We're hooked. We've been spoiled. Hey, isn't this the truth, brother? Sometimes the world tempts us and says, you know, come on. Yeah, recently I've been singing the Georgia, you know, Georgia, Georgia. I've been singing about Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And you know, the little middle of that song says, other arms reach out to me. Other eyes smile tenderly. The world still does that to me. And then I think to myself, man, where else can I go? You know, I'm so spoiled on Jesus. You know, if I took the hook of the world, I'd just regret it. And that wine never tastes as good as Jesus' wine. Have you been spoiled by the flavor? I hope you've been captured. I mean, after a while, you think, where else can you go? Sometimes you even want to go, but you can't. Especially when there's other saints involved, you want to go. But you can't. It spoils. So you see, you look at these signs, and there's seven of these signs in the Gospel of John. Changing water and wine. Then we saw the second one, the nobleman's son. You know, a nobleman had a sick son. And he walked 20 miles to ask Jesus to heal the son. And Jesus' reply was, I'm not going back with you. I'm not offering you any pity. Not offering you any comfort. Not offering you any promises. Not saying I'll go with you next year. Nothing. I just got one thing to say here. It's a word. Your son's okay. Get out of here. And that man had nothing to go on except the word. But when he got down the road, he found out his son was healed at the exact moment Jesus said, your son's well. The exact nanosecond. Jesus said, your son's well. That fever snapped. 20 miles away. That's fast physician. And when that man saw that, he looked right underneath Jesus, and he saw Jesus isn't Jesus a man. Jesus is the word. You hang on to Jesus in that word, and you'll enter fullness of life. Forget all the exteriors. I mean, listen. I'm a number one Goosebumps fan, man. I love Goosebumps. I love the Holy Spirit come down. I start to cry. I feel the goosebumps. Sometimes, you know, you've been in a prayer meeting where the light comes in. You ever been in that experience? Where you sense the light of God and it's so bright, you're afraid to open your eyes? The light of God comes into the room. I love that kind of stuff. It happens to me a few times in my life. I'm not a mystic by nature, but I love this kind of stuff. But Jesus wants us to march forward based on his word. He is the word. You can count on his word. You don't always need goosebumps. But when he gives you a word, you go by it. See, that's real believing into him. Trust with no crutches. I got the word, I'm going. That's just what the nobleman said. So you see, you look behind the surface, you see, Jesus is the word. Well, of course, see, we know that. We say, yeah, la, la, la. That's no la, la, la. Your life, at some point in your life or death may depend on whether or not you take him at his word. Isn't that true? And so all the other stories, you know the other signs in the book, right? The lame man was lame for 38 years. Jesus came in there, raised him up, down. It's a sign back there. That's not just a miracle. You're supposed to say, give me a J and get all excited. Because Jesus is doing miracles. Yeah, Jesus does miracles. Now look behind the sign. And you know what? Some people never can look behind the signs. They are sign seekers, like the Jews are sign seekers. But they can't see beyond the signs. They just see the miracle at face value and never look beyond. Jesus heals the blind man in John chapter 9. And he says, here's a sign for you. I am the light of the world. And all the people did was get in an argument about how Jesus healed them.
so on and so forth. And of course, when he healed Lazarus, raised him up from the dead, that was the last sign they needed, then the people coming in for the kill. But vultures went in for the kill as soon as that happened. That's too much. Behind each one of these signs, John says, look. I would like us Christians to look at those signs and say, well, what's it saying? What's it saying beyond the sign? What's it saying about Jesus? And what's it saying about the relationship to life that we have through this fullness of Jesus? That's where he wants us to get to. Focusing on Jesus brings fullness to us. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead, and in him we are being made full. That focus brings us into fullness. You know what? None of us deserves the fullness that our brother Bob Cool had here this morning. You know what his biggest problem standing up here was this morning? He was just trying to keep from busting down crying and say, Jesus, how can I ever thank you? I feel so indebted to you. What can I ever say? You forgave me, man, and my family forgave me, and here I am, and I don't deserve it. Don't you feel that way sometimes? I mean, you're so full when you think about it. You're so full of Jesus. None of us deserves that. Well, we deserve to be beat up and divorced. The worst wreckage is what I deserve. I'm not a good person. And you're in the same boat. But that mercy keeps hanging on to us, and his grace keeps supplying us, and we're so full. We don't deserve to be so full. You know, these brothers' times at these hilltop things are so amazingly beyond what we should ever receive. I don't know. I can't understand it. Why is this? What's he doing? He's driving me nuts. He's driving me nuts. I'm getting so captured by this whole thing. Why is it that I go to so many places where people are preaching doctrines or certain ways or certain patterns, and you never experience the simple life of when people come together, they just want to know Jesus? And actually, people come together, just want to know Jesus, no denominational agenda, no other church plans, nothing like that. And actually, those people just seeking for Jesus fulfill all those church plans that the church planners are trying to do but can't do because they're not focused on Jesus. You know what I'm saying? You just feel like saying, hey, pastor, come on up here and look at this. Look, but don't tell the people what's going on. They're just being lovers of Jesus. That's all they know to be. That's all the church was. They didn't know doctrine and polity and all this kind of stuff. They just knew they loved Jesus. And as a result, everything kind of went into a flow. So, you know, times like this is so amazingly beyond what we can ask or think. And I think the reason for it is we're not trying to be anything beyond. We always come up here empty, you know? The Lord says, yeah, well, that's just the point. Now, you just focus on me. Don't get all worked up about your emptiness. You just focus on me, see what happens. Of course, and this is a miracle that happens to all of us during the weekend, right? Somewhere the Lord switches us from a focus upon our emptiness and our sin. Some of you come up here ashamed. Some of you come up here failures and empty and all kinds of arguments you have with the people of God back home. You're having fights in the church and things like that. And you come with all that stuff on your heart, and somewhere the Lord doesn't answer those questions at all. He just changes your focus. And that fullness and that life comes back in, and he starts to handle the situations back home. May that continually be a relearned lesson in our life. May the Lord help us. Let's pray. We are absolutely amazed at the fullness that Paul saw of you, Lord Jesus. He was so focused that he could look beyond calamity and tragedy and the persecutions and being left alone and all kinds of things in his life. It's just incredible. But somehow, as Bob was sharing the other night, and as we all realized, Paul was just kind of out of it. And as Ed was sharing, when Jesus was out of it in John chapter 12, Paul was just kind of out of it because he was focused upon you. Lord, forgive us if we are escaping from life, but somehow we believe that if we can just get out of it and focus upon you, then we can really live life and really be married and really do work on a job to the glory of God. Lord, help us forget about ourselves and concentrate on you. And help us kind of be out of it in the spiritually best sense that could possibly mean. Help us be out of it and beside ourselves for Jesus' sake. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.